peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. The glorious company, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Hear the heavenly voice. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice they then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I make not only the earth, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and glory, godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire.
Amen. And if you read that in a different translation, you may pick up a few things that were hard to understand with the older translation, I believe. But our God is a consuming fire. Now, I want to start with a few laughs, because I learned when I was in Michigan from a pastor I worked with there that the audience relaxed, the congregation relaxed when you had a laugh or two before you started the sermon. So this is my attempt to make you laugh, and Dorothy can roll her eyes. And you can laugh at Dorothy rolling her eyes at me, if that helps. And if you can't read the bottom line, it says, you're right on the line, so we'll let this free throw decide it. how would you feel if you got to heaven and, you know, depended on your basketball skill? And it's not the way it works. So then we've got this one. There we go. Little fluffy kitty eternity. How would you like to be sent there? You know, for some people, that would be great. Little fluffy kitties all over the place. For other people, that would be the other place. We won't ask you which category you find yourselves in. Do I still have someone in the sound booth? It's still a little loud. Just a hair. And then we've got this one. Oops, no, wrong one. This way. There we go. I've tried to explain that he's going to be with me forever, but he just doesn't get it. We will be with Jesus for eternity. And so hopefully you are looking forward to heaven, to being with God, being with Jesus forever. I've pondered this thought. Oops, I hit the wrong button. Here we go. I can avoid hitting the wrong button again. Pondered this thought, and I have thought about the fact that we have an eternity in heaven. Now, for one thing, we'll be able to catch up with all of our old friends. You think about it, how many people do you wish you had more time to spend with? Well, as long as they're Christians and they are saved and you are saved, then you're going to have forever to spend some time together. Plus, we're going to have an eternity to get to know God, which God is infinite. So there's always more of God to get to know. So eternity in heaven to spend time getting to know an infinite God. Oh, that works out pretty well, don't you think? Anyway, just some thoughts to get you warmed up. But I do have a difficult question for you. Okay, so here is the question, and you need to think about this. If you were to die tonight and wake up in a place that was exactly like this church, same people, same attitudes, same music, same sermons, same everything. If you were to wake up after dying and be here, would that be good or bad? I had one person respond to that question and say, I was really hoping for a whole lot better. I was really hoping heaven would be better. And I have to admit that that's a fair thought. And so I want you to think about the fact that, you know, if our church doesn't look like heaven, then we need to think about that. So, you might have to ponder that one for a while and think about it. What would it be like if our church was what you get when you get to heaven? So if our church is not a reflection of heaven, why is that? Why are we less like heaven than we think, than we hope we could be or think we should be? Or why is church less than a good reflection of heaven? And then the next question that comes to that is, what are you going to do about it? If this church right here is not a reflection of heaven, a little piece of heaven right here on earth, if it's not that, what do we need to do to make it more like heaven? When people walk through the door who don't know us and don't know Jesus, and they form their opinion of what God is like and whether or not they'd like to go to heaven based on us, what are we going to do to make it, to make our church more like heaven? So, I did not tell Pastor Rick I was going to do this, but pop quiz time. Talking about heaven, and I told Pastor Rick that I was going to work out of Hebrews. And you just got done hearing Pastor Rick preach on Hebrews for I don't know how many weeks. And so where is heaven mentioned in Hebrews? And I want a real answer, so I'm going to wait till I get some answers before we go on. So where is heaven mentioned in Hebrews? Pop quiz time. How much do you remember what Pastor Rick said? I won't tell him your grade, okay? So it's okay. But yeah, go ahead. Today's scripture passage, okay, talks about. So Jesus warns us from heaven, and that scripture passage, same scripture passage, talks about we're not coming to a mountain like Mount Sinai, which was fire and smoke and scary, but we're looking at the heavenly city coming down from heaven, the New Jerusalem. Okay, where else in Hebrews does it talk about heaven? So there's one. Chapter 1, go ahead. Okay. So Jesus ascended into heaven, and he was in heaven as our high priest. Where else? Because I've got two more in my slides. Yeah.
Hebrews 1:10.
All right. Now, if you're looking for the word heaven, you're maybe not thinking broad enough. Here's what I came up with. Here's one I came up with. Because this is a theme that the writer of Hebrews hits for a while. He says, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest, God's rest, still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have the gospel preached to us, just as they did, the Israelites. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. The writer of Hebrews talks about entering God's rest. I don't know if Pastor Rick covered this. And you know, the idea that the Israelites failed to enter God's rest. And the writer of the Hebrews is encouraging the church not to fail to enter God's rest. What is God's rest? It's heaven. It's spending an eternity with the Father. Because it says God rested. And he created a spot and place, and he said he wanted the Israelites to enter into a rest. Now, when we think about the Israelites, they failed. They didn't enter God's rest. They failed to land. You know, when you're flying a plane, they say the landing is the hard part. That's the part you have to get right. Well, the Israelites failed to land. And they failed to enter into the land of Israel, land of Palestine, land of Canaan. And they failed in a bunch of ways. I mean, so when you think about how did the Israelites fail to enter into the land, to enter into God's rest, there's a number of pieces that you could point at and say, well, this is a spot, this is a way that they failed. So here we go. First of all, the most obvious one of failing to enter into God's rest, into the land of Canaan, into that place that God had prepared for them, was when they were in the desert, and they went up to the desert, at the edge of the desert, and they kind of looked into the land, and they sent some spies into the land, and the spies did their thing and spied it all out and came back and gave a report. What did the Israelites do? They didn't want to go in. You know, 2 spies said, let's go, and 10 spies said, let's not. And they said, oh, gee, which are we going to listen to? Let's listen to the 10. You know, they said, it's a scary place. The people are giants. We can't do it. It's too hard. There's no way we can conquer this land. God already told them that. He said, I will take care of that part. You just go. They didn't want to listen. They didn't have faith. They didn't trust God. They said, we can't do it. And God said, didn't ask you that. But they said, no, we're not going to go. We're going to go back to Egypt. So they failed. They failed to enter into the land. They said, we're not going to go. So God said, okay, 40 years from now, your children will go, but you won't. So 40 years later, they went into the land. So they did go into the land. They went into the land of Canaan. They entered the land. The Israelites went into the land after failing once. The second way, once they were in the land of Israel, Then what did they do? God had given them the land. They had inherited all this stuff, but did they live the way they were supposed to? Did they obey God? Did they follow God? They worshiped the idols of the land. They said, well, you know, what's everybody else doing? Let's worship what they're worshiping. And so instead of following God the way they should, they kept falling into idolatry. And so there'd be a good generation, and then there'd be a couple bad generations, and God would send oppressors, and there'd be judges, and the rescue, and they go up and down and up and down, and then they said they wanted a king, and then they got some kings, and the kings, they didn't want to follow the one king, and the other king said, let's worship idols, and so they started worshiping idols more, and back and forth and up and down, did they do what God intended? No. Did they experience God's rest, even having entered into the land? No. So there we go. Now, God has to send them out to the woodshed in Babylon and straighten them out. And it seems that that sort of worked because they came back, the ones that came back and began to worship God. And Israel has never again worshiped idols made by human hands of gold and silver and stone and things like that. The Israelites don't do that. They've learned that lesson. But on the other hand, when Christ came, when God sent the Messiah, the one they had been waiting for, what did Israel do? They rejected him. They crucified him. So did they enter into God's rest through receiving their Messiah? No. And so even with the Israelites, after Christ was crucified and buried and resurrected and ascended, you have the church age, and you have the church beginning to take form and shape, and you had the Jewish nation, some of whom became Christ's apostles, Peter, Paul, they were Jewish. But yet, many of the Jewish people didn't follow. And so even today, you've got a separation of those who believe and those who don't believe. And so now, the people of God is the church. I got to ask you this. Having seen that the Israelites failed to enter into God's rest at least three different ways, three different times, the question is, how are we doing? How is the church today, you know, those people who claim to be Christians, you know, I think there's 2 billion people who get labeled as Christians in the world today. Out of 7 billion, there's 2 billion Christians, and like a little over a billion Muslims and a billion Hindus, and you know, so it's like when you slice up the world into religious categories. But yet, are we truly entering into the rest of God? Are we truly receiving what God intends? But I can ask this question, got to point this out. Is the writer of Hebrews assuming that the church, that the people he's writing to, are going to enter into God's rest? Or is he warning them to be careful not to miss it? He's warning them. He's saying, be careful not to miss what the Israelites missed it, but don't you miss it. And so the warning is there for us not to miss this thing that God is doing and preparing. I think there's going to be some people who get to heaven, get to those pearly gates in the cartoons, and are really surprised that they don't get in. They'll say, but we were good church people all our lives. And Jesus is going to say, yes, but you didn't know me. You didn't know me. You just knew church. And so, in America, is there a group that labels themselves Christians that know nothing about Jesus? I think there's some people out there like that. So, let's see. I think we've got the scripture here. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. This was for the Israelites back in the day. It says, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Now, this is where the writer of Hebrews is. Whoops. The writer of Hebrews is writing to his audience then and to us. So these words are for us. He says, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. Don't assume you're in. It says, so that no one will fall short, will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so the warning is for us. And to put it shortly, don't fall short. Be prepared to give an account. As I've told other folks, I've used these words. I've said, you know, at some point, we're going to be told, okay, your time's up. Hand in your work. You know, the teacher gives you a deadline and says, by 2 p.m. on Friday, all homework must be in. And after that, I'm going to start grading and get your work in, and we're going to grade it. And so I think we need to recognize that life is terminal. We're not going to live forever. If we're blessed, we might get 60 years of marriage. If you got married later, you might not get 60 years. You might be surprised. God might call you home sooner and say, hey, you're done. Come on out of the pool. It's time. You know, we get to go home. Home is a place I've never been. I've never been there. I've moved around a lot. I bought a house or two. But I've never been home because my home is in heaven. And there's going to come a moment when God's going to say, okay, it's time. Come home. And I'm going to hand in my work. And he's going to give me a grade. And I think it's important to remember that. That no matter how long we have here on earth, there comes a moment when we will give an account. And the writer of Hebrews says, be prepared. You're not going to get away with poor work and have God not notice. And it says, the word of God is living and active. It'll show you what's really in your heart if you let it. Now, the second place that I came up with where it talks about heaven in Hebrews is this piece right here. It says, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, this is from chapter 11, that roll call of faith, he obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. A little further on, it says this. All these people were still living by faith when they died. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had an opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. If you think about the image in Revelation of the New Jerusalem, descending, 1,400 miles cubical. Think of a giant Borg cube if you haven't been able to come up with a vision for anything else. But you know, it's this giant, humongous thing. It's bigger than the moon, as described by Revelation. And it's going to descend to earth, and it's the place that God has prepared for us. Think about it. How long did God spend creating this earth? 6 days. Okay, how long has Jesus been in heaven preparing the place for us? So remember what Matt said about how amazing God's creation is, especially underwater? Okay, so how much longer has Jesus had to work on the new one? Okay, so it's going to be way better. But, you know, check out God's creation and you realize God's detail, and God has promised, Jesus has said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I think he was referring to the cross when he said that. And the way that he was going to prepare his, give his life so that we could enter into heaven. However, I suspect that heaven will be every bit as great as you hope it will be. Anyone remember a song by U2 where Bono writes, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for"? I always said to myself, what in the world is he saying? He's supposed to be a Christian. He should have said, "I found what I'm looking for," right? As a Christian, I found it. I've got the answer to the question that everybody wants to know about life, the universe, and everything. I've got that answer. Unless, of course, Bono is singing about that home in heaven, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, they lived in tents in a place that God said, "You're going to inherit this. All of this is going to be yours." And yet they said, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for." And so if you're describing my home, I still haven't seen it yet. I haven't found my home yet. I know where it is. I just haven't gotten there yet. And so that song, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for," if that's the thought he's expressing, and I can never figure out U2's lyrics anyway, so if you can either, that's fine. But the point is, if you're saying, "I haven't found it yet," well, I found Jesus, and I've got the answer, but I still haven't gotten home yet. I still haven't found that city. I'm not going to find it here on earth. So here's the second question. Whoops. One more thing. They were looking forward to the city of God. Here's the second question I have for you today. What would you do if Christianity became illegal? Now, let me tell you about a guy named Dominic Cascarella, who is a missionary that Dorothy and I support. And so Dorothy and I support this missionary. We met him when we were in Missouri. And he's a Baptist from Missouri. And he's a missionary over in China. And this man is insane. I would never do the things that he does, because everything he's doing is completely illegal. I mean, he goes into a city in China and he begins to talk to people about Jesus. And he starts a church. And, you know, if the Chinese officials catch him, he's going to be thrown out of the country. And the church is not registered with the government. It's completely illegal. They have to worry about being caught by the authorities. And so as we read his prayer letters and as he's shared his ministry, you know, he says things like, "Well, you know, someone in the church noticed that some government officials were sort of watching, and so we had to stop having church for a month. Just, we're not going to meet, we're going to shut down, we're not going to, you know, no church for a month, because we don't want to get caught." And they'd rent an apartment, and they'd have a baptism service in the bathtub. And they'd post people out on the street corners watching to make sure that nobody official was coming to check out what they were doing. And if, you know, they saw someone coming, they'd quick scoot into the apartment and they'd say, "Someone's coming, got to quit." Okay, so then they begin to leave the apartment in groups of two or three, so that, you know, by the time the officials showed up, there were just a few people sitting there having a meal, and no baptism's happening here, officer. And so everything he does is like this, where he has to be very careful not to get caught being a Christian. Now, the Chinese people, as he, you know, gets them trained, gets someone who is spiritually growing and maturing to become the pastor. And he has people who are wanting to become pastors in the midst of all of this. And so he says, "Okay, you're going to be the pastor." And then the Chinese people are a little more free to lead the church, because they won't throw them out of the country. They'll run into other problems. And if you've read about the church in China, you realize that there's a strong Christian church in China that is not following Chinese rules exactly, but close enough that they, you know, the Chinese government knows they're there. They know they're not legal exactly, but, and so, you know, the Chinese government says, "Well, we need to crack down on these Christians. We're just not sure about them." So, you know, the biggest house church in one spot in China, the government said, "Okay, we're going to shut you down." So the people showed up Sunday morning for church, and there were the government officials putting a chain and a lock on the door. "Sorry, you can't have church. Your building is closed." What would you do if they showed up at your church here and locked the doors, said, sir, you can't meet, can't have church here. I have a memory of this sanctuary. And for those of you who have celebrated a wedding anniversary that's larger than, say, 50, you may also remember it with me. Do you remember the movie A Thief in the Night? I remember watching it here. How many of you were here when I watched it here then? I won't ask that question. But the point is that some of you were, okay? And so if you remember the movie, I remember as a young person thinking about that movie and saying, in order for that really to happen, Christianity would have to become illegal. And this was back in the 70s, for those of you who don't. We did some nice flashbacks to the 70s this morning. I wish you'd all been ready. Larry Norman, written back in the 70s, probably about the same time as the movie A Thief in the Night. This was, for those of you who don't remember, this is before the whole Left Behind thing got written. So way before Left Behind, there was A Thief in the Night. And if you read Left Behind, you still have the question of how does Christianity become illegal in the United States? Now, I don't know about you, but I think we're a lot closer to Christianity becoming illegal here in the United States than we were back in the 70s. Back in the 70s, it was like, no, that could never happen. How would that happen? Well, the LGBTQYXZW, whatever else they had, whatever that movement does not want anyone to tell them that what they're doing is immoral, that God doesn't like certain kinds of behaviors, which, you know, honestly, their sin didn't even make God's top 10 list. Okay? Let's be honest. Start with lying and work with that one. Start with honoring your father and mother. Those ones, we can talk about sin without picking on anybody else's sin. But at the same time, there is a movement in the United States to make Christianity persona non grata, not welcome. And that's grown much stronger in the last 10 years even. And so when Christianity becomes illegal, what will you do? How will you live out your Christian life knowing that Christianity might not be allowed? What would you do if the government came and locked the doors? What would you do if being seen with Pastor Rick would get your name on a list of people who were potential troublemakers? You know, back in the 2nd century AD, if your pastor did not get arrested for being a Christian, he wasn't much of a pastor. Because the Roman Empire was rounding up the leaders of the Christians. So if your pastor wasn't willing to stand up and say, I follow Jesus, when the government came and asked, what kind of pastor is that? But what would you do if all of a sudden the public expression of your faith became risky? What would that do to your private life of faith? Would it be stronger or weaker? How will you live out your faith without a church building or without a Sunday morning service? You know, for those who say, well, I can worship God on the golf course, that's sure, that's true. You can worship God anywhere. But it's much harder to serve God just anywhere. And God has not only called us to worship Him, He's also called us to serve Him. And our service is a part of worship. So how are you going to live out your faith? How are you going to live your Christian life if Christianity becomes illegal? Here's a verse that gives the health and wealth prosperity preachers fits. Okay? It's in Hebrews. And it talks about this idea of a persecuted faith. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking forward to the city that is to come. There's a place where the gospel calls us to embrace the disgrace of the cross. The cross was not meant to be a good thing in the Roman view. And so the fact that Jesus was sent to a cross was considered bad. And yet, as Christians, we embrace the cross because the shame of the cross is part of the glory of God. We've forgotten that. We want to be on top. And we've forgotten that God calls us sometimes to be the voice from the bottom and to embrace rejection, embrace disgrace, if we're going to follow Christ. Here's my third question. It's a couple of questions. And this goes back to how are you going to live out your Christian life if Christianity becomes illegal? And this is true for now, not just for when Christianity becomes illegal. Because a life of faith shouldn't change no matter what the government does. In communist Russia, the church won converts. They did. I remember back in the 80s, we prayed for the Christians in Russia. And they were serious about their faith. So who are you going to pray with? Who are you going to study with? Because being a Christian requires us to pray and requires us to study. Because you can't live the Christian life the way God intended without knowing the Word of God and putting it into practice. And putting it into practice means praying and talking to God about how do I do this? And so you need someone to be your prayer partner, your prayer buddy. You need somebody who you pray with. And you need somebody who you will sit down, a small group, to sit down and study the scriptures together. And it doesn't have to be a formal small group. It can just be people who you go, well, I was reading this, and what do you think? And how did you apply that scripture in your life? Because we can't live the Christian life by ourselves. So let me tell you this. And I did tell Pastor Rick I was going to tell you this. The Bible is a textbook. This is a textbook. And there will be a test. Okay? Christine knows this. You tell your students ahead of time, study this book. We're going to give a test. You know, and as much as you say that, some students don't get it. They, what? There's a test? You know? When I took a job as a substitute teacher, it was a permanent full-time sub for the rest of the year in a Spanish class. And the very first question the kids asked me is, are we going to have tests? I'm like, of course we're going to have tests. This is a school. This is a classroom. This is a Spanish class. You can't learn without tests because the tests help you prepare. And the preparing for the test enables you to be ready to know the material. And how can you not have a test? Well, I hate to tell you this, but there's going to be a test. Okay? Now, it's not a test about whether or not you get into heaven. You know where the test is for this book? It's called life. You need to know this book in order to live the Christian life and not be miserable. Because without God's counsel and wisdom and His telling us what to do, we're clueless. You know, and we struggle and we thrash. And if we would just read the book and put it into practice, we would do so much better. Doesn't mean it'd be easier. Doesn't mean it'd be easier. Sometimes following what's in the book is very hard. But on the other hand, it's better. And we come out the other side victorious because we did what God intended. And God's way works. It's better than any other way that humans have ever come up with. And so there's going to be a test. Study. Find a group of students who will help you learn how to pass life's tests. So then, this becomes an easy question to answer. When there's a crisis, who are you going to call? It shouldn't be Pastor Rick. Not first. The first person you should call is your prayer buddy, right? If you've got a prayer buddy who is not Pastor Rick, and Pastor Rick is not probably capable of being prayer buddies with all of you, you should have a prayer buddy who is the first person you call to say, hey, pray for me. I need prayer now. You know, so that should be the first person you call, is that buddy who's going to be the one who's been praying with you for how long now? And so you need that. You need people to pray for you when the crisis comes. And when the crisis comes, you need to know what's in the book so that you know what to do. Peter says that our enemy is like a lion. Who gets eaten by the lions? I don't know, anyone a nature video aficionado? You watch the lions are hunting the herd, and oh look, there's a young wildebeest that's wandered off from the herd, and who gets eaten? It's the one that gets separated from the herd, right? So if our enemy is a lion, what is the application? Don't get separated from the herd, right? Don't get separated, because if we get separated from the herd, we become prey. And so, who are you going to study with? Who are you going to pray with? Who are you going to stay tight with so that you don't get separated from the herd and become a victim of the lion? In Hebrews, we have what I like to call the salad passage. That tells us these things. Now, why is it the salad passage? It's got a lot of lettuce. Therefore, my brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Oops. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Got enough lettuce in there? Don't stop meeting together. Encourage each other. Spur each other on towards love and good deeds. We need to be connected to each other to carry this out, because the day is approaching. And so that's the challenge. That's where we find this truth in our passage of Hebrews. Last point, last thing to think about. Let's talk for a moment about tithing. Yeah, I'm talking about tithing. Sorry, guest preacher, Rick's not here. You can tell him later. He talked about tithing. So talking about tithing, okay, giving 10%, I heard a really good video, and I'm sorry I don't remember who it was, but he was talking about tithing. And he made the point that we give the first fruits of what we receive. And that was what the Old Testament said. They were supposed to give the first. Now, you're doing the harvest. Which part of the harvest turns out the absolute best? Those first fruits off the tree, the first heads of grain, the first, the mature. He made the point that God, they were told to give the first part of the harvest to God. And then the rest of it was theirs. And so, why does God say, give me the first part? Well, it's part of his nature, part of his character. Okay? You think about tithing. The Israelites ran into problems when they took things that belonged to God. Achan. Why was Achan's sin such a big problem? He was the one who took the little gold from Jericho and the silver and the Babylonian robe, and he hid them in his tent, and they went up to the next battle and got whooped by about 36 guys. In all, 10,000 Israelites got whooped by 36 guys because God said, nope, I can't bless you. You've taken what was belonged to me. And when you take what's mine, the blessing goes away. And so Achan's sin was he took something that was God's. And in Malachi, it talks about robbing God. So that 10%, that first piece, God says, that's mine. And so one of the points about why God gets first, by the way, does it annoy you that the government takes taxes out of your check before you even see it? I'm sure God loves that. I have to go back, look at what the gross was and tithe from that, because I am no way am I going to let the government beat God, okay? It's just not going to happen. And so I tithe based on what I earn, not what the government leaves me. But you see, God's not going to accept anything less than our first fruits because he comes first. That's his nature. That's his character. That's his deserved position. God is first. And so when we think about our tithe, it's God gets first piece because he's first, because that's who he is. He's God. God always gets first. That's what he deserves. In fact, the video, he made a point about talking about Cain and Abel. What was Cain's, why did God not accept Cain's offering? Now it says that Abel brought the first fruits. And it says, in the fullness of time, Cain brought an offering. Did Cain bring the first fruits? Apparently not. Apparently that was part of the problem. That Cain's heart wasn't saying, I've got a harvest. Thanks be to God, I've got a harvest. I'm going to give him the first piece. No. Cain said, oh, I've got a harvest. Okay, we'll give God something. And so the attitude, is God first? Apparently not in Cain's thinking. Now, that illustrates a bigger principle that goes beyond tithing. You see, if God deserves first, he deserves first place, not just in our tithing, but in everything. Is God first? That's a serious question. Here's what we've got in Hebrews. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? Moses gave the Israelites the law and he was on earth. Jesus gives us the new covenant and he right now is in heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate that the removing of what can be shaken. See, sooner or later, God is going to shake up this world and call it finished. And he's going to come back and it's going to be over. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth. We created things, so what cannot be shaken will remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with a reverence and an awe. For our God is a consuming fire. See, God comes first. God needs to come first in all of our lives. God will not accept second place in anything. And so as we think about how we live out our Christian lives, or we think about how we deal with our life here in this place, in America, in this time, we need to remember that God comes first. And God's not going to accept second place. What is the very first of the Ten Commandments? No other gods. No other gods. And you see, that is our the place we should begin. If I am a Christian, if I am following Jesus Christ, if I am serious about this whole church thing, then God comes first. And all of my choices in life, all the things I do, reflect upon that. God comes first. He's the one I follow. He's the one I fear. He's the one I respect. He's the one I honor. And I need to read his book. God gave us everything we need to know. Everything we don't need to know, he didn't tell us. And if it's not in here, we don't need to know it. Okay? Yeah, we've learned a lot of things. We've science and human technology and all those things are great stuff. We've learned all kinds of stuff. But the point is, everything that's worth knowing, it's in here. We need to study it. We need to know what he says. We need to put it into practice so that we can live a life that reflects and honors God, because our God He is a consuming fire. He will not accept anything less than our best. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand how to live our lives, how to put these pieces into practice, how to do what you desire. Lord, may you be glorified in the things we do, the things we say. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.